We turn in our Bibles to Genesis 2. We'll read chapter 2 and then into chapter 3, where we have the account of the fall of man into sin. We look this morning at Lord's Day 3, which treats the matter of God's creation of man and man's fall. Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that it is which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same it is that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the river third is Hiddekel, that it is which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. We'll read that far. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. We read this in connection with our treatment of Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3, found in the back of our Psalters on page 4. We have question and answer 6, 7, and 8. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good, and after His own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal happiness, to glorify and praise Him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we must know our misery if we are to know our need for Jesus Christ. The sinner, apart from the grace of God, loves his sin, continues in that sin, and doesn't see that sin as misery. But once God shines the knowledge of His law into our hearts and gives us the grace to look at the mirror of that law, we see ourselves as we are in His sight. And we see the filth, we see the corruption, the sinfulness. We see that we don't love God as we ought. We don't follow after His commandments like we should. We deserve everlasting death. To know our misery is to be directed to the only way of salvation, through Jesus Christ. Now, there are many ways in which men try to escape this knowledge of their misery. And that's what the Heidelberg Catechism now is walking us through. The first is addressed here in Lord's Day 3. Instead of acknowledging and confessing our sin, the attempt of man is to say, but it's not my fault. The way out is by blaming God. And therefore, the question is asked, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? In other words, this isn't my fault. The way out is by blaming God for doing something wrong. And that's the way then of escape from my misery. Not by confessing my sin, not by clinging to Christ and finding salvation through Him, but instead trying to find an accusation against God. This is the way God made me. I can't help it. The Catechism responds with Scripture, no. God made man good. God created man in His own image. And it describes that image. Righteousness, holiness, true knowledge. God created man capable of living in perfection with God. But man fell into sin. What happened to that image? Man now takes on the image of the devil. Unholy. Unrighteous, a fool. The doctrine of total depravity is that which is taught here in this Lord's Day and the next Lord's Days. Man, due to his fall into sin, is totally depraved. It's not a popular doctrine. It's not a popular doctrine for our own flesh. We don't want to hear about our own depravity. We don't want to hear about the fact that we are inclined to all evil, that there's nothing good that we can do. But beloved, the only way to know our misery and the wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ is in the way of confessing I am a sinner, not only, but I am sinful. I am totally inclined to all evil. If there's a little good left in me, I'm going to cling to that. And I'm going to try to find my way out in the way of following after that little bit of good. If I can find a different way other than depravity, I'm going to try to find it. That's human nature. But God humbles us to the dust. And what's required of us this morning is difficult. To confess ourselves as totally depraved sinners in need of God's grace through Jesus Christ. We pray for the grace to see ourselves as such and to know our only comfort then in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We note the origin of sin and its effect, noting that we are created in God's image, fallen in Adam, totally depraved. In Genesis 1, verse 26, we read that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, it's important for us to note from the outset the fact that God created man different from the animals. God created man capable of bearing His image, whereas the animals are not capable of bearing the image of God. This causes the creation of man to stand out. This is something you children know and are taught. The fact that God, according to verse 7 of chapter 2, breathed into the nostrils of man and created him then different, making him a living soul. God merely spoke and brought into existence all of the animals. But God created man differently. This is a crucially important point that is especially needful to be emphasized in our day. For those of you who are going to college for agriculture, this is something to meditate on and to develop further, especially over against evolution, which teaches that man merely comes from animals, or the emphasis of animal rights movement, emphasizing that animals ought to have even greater privileges than unborn babies. God created man different from the animals. Animals glorify and praise God in their own way. But God made man after His own image, capable in a special way of knowing and enjoying communion and fellowship with a living God in perfection. That distinction is set forth here in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now it's striking there that the word soul is the same that's used in verse 21 of chapter 1. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And the Lord God said that it was good. It says that God created great whales and every living creature. The word creature there is literally soul. And every living soul. Now the translators of the King James Version of the Bible recognize there has to be a difference between the soul of man and the soul of the animal. And so instead of translating the word the same, they established that difference in translation. But the Bible itself establishes that difference. The soul of an animal is its life. Its life is in its blood. Leviticus 17, verse 11 expresses that. As soon as the blood of an animal leaves an animal, that animal now is dead. It ceases to exist. It has no continued existence. Whereas man is different. The life of man is in his soul. And though his blood be spilled out of his body, that soul continues to live. And that soul will go either to heaven or to hell. The Bible establishing clearly the difference then between, again, the animal and man. Once an animal dies, its blood is spilled, its life ceases. Whereas the life of a man is in his soul. Now, God created man with that spirit and with that soul in the way of breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becoming then that living relationship to God. That's literally the idea of the breath in Genesis 2:7. The spirit of life is breathed into him, the life of God, in order that he might enjoy fellowship and communion with the living God and live eternally with God. Now, due to the way that God created man, Adam was part of the earthly creation, tied to it. At the same time, he could enjoy communion and fellowship with the living God. He was the Lord of the creation, but servant to Jehovah God, exalted above all of the animals, and yet in the service of his Maker. Now, there are two errors that need to be condemned with regard to this matter of creation and God's relationship to Adam. First of all, there are those that would posit that Adam existed in a covenant of works with God. The idea that God established a covenant with Adam that was based on Adam's obedience and Adam's faithfulness. If Adam was able to continue in obedience, then he would be able to enjoy continued fellowship and communion with God. Adam had to do his part, and God would do his part. We reject wholeheartedly that idea of any kind of covenant of works. It was all of grace. God created Adam, God placed Adam in the garden, and God would graciously preserve and keep Adam. If Adam was able to continue in obedience, he would still never have gone to heaven. There would have been no possibility of his getting any further than the Garden of Eden. 1 Corinthians 15:50 is clear in that regard. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Adam was earthly, created of this earth, and therefore limited to the earth. The other error is that of common grace, which erroneously teaches that man would have ceased to be a man at the moment of the fall because of the fact that he would have become an animal. If God wouldn't have done something, man would have become an animal when he fell into sin. Again, we reject that notion. It does not do justice to the fact of the distinction that God made between the animal and man. God from the beginning created man distinct from the animals. There was no possibility of man becoming an animal by virtue of his sin. We must understand that God created man capable of bearing his image. And God then, in addition, created man after his image. God made man able to bear God's image by virtue of the difference between him and the animal. Man had a soul. Man had a spirit. Man is able now to exist beyond death. And God gave to man then the capability of bearing an image. A dog can't bear the image of God. Not even the smartest monkey can bear an image of God. But man has a spiritual life that's higher than the animal. And by virtue of his spirit and his soul, he's capable then of bearing the image of God. God made man capable, not only, but God created man after his own image. What does it mean then that God made man as an image bearer of God? To bear the image of someone is merely to look like them. Sometimes we say with regard to our children that they're a spitting image of their father or of their mother. They look like them. How can we look like the living God? We know that God is invisible. God can't be seen. God is a spirit. There's no possibility of our looking like God in any kind of physical fashion. The only possibility of resembling God is spiritually. We spiritually resemble God. The image is a reflection of the living God. And God deliberately created Adam and Eve to spiritually look like him. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." That spiritual likeness is very carefully defined here by the Heidelberg Catechism. God created man good, and after His own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. Three things especially: righteousness, holiness, and rightly knowing God. It's important for us to note that a study of our confessions reveals that the Church never implied, the Church has never taught, that the image of God in man was His mind or His will or His natural faculties. The Church throughout history carefully defined the image of God in man is spiritual. And it consists of those three things: righteousness, holiness, and the true knowledge of God. If we look at the Belgic Confession in Article 14, page 42 in the back of our Psalter, we read there, "We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after his own image and likeness." And then it explains, "Good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God." The Canons of Dort in the third and fourth head, Article 1, found on page 67 in the back of our Psalter. Similarly, man was originally formed after the image of God. What does that mean? His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure. The whole man is holy. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts and, on the contrary, entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, impure in his affections. The important thing to note there is that God created man after his image in holiness, righteousness, and knowledge. When man fell, he took on now the image of the devil, unholy, unrighteous, one who is now impure in all his actions. Man still retained the ability to bear an image, but now he was an image bearer of the devil. This understanding is drawn especially from two passages in the Bible, Colossians 3, verse 10, and Ephesians 4, verse 24. Both of those passages are dealing with the renewal of the image in Jesus Christ. And the point is that that image has been lost by nature, but in Christ, it's renewed. We who were created to spiritually look like God lost that resemblance. We are children of the devil by nature, but in Christ, that resemblance is renewed. And in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4 talks about the renewal according to the spirit of your mind, putting on of the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness. And Colossians 3:10 adds, after the knowledge of God. The image of God in man enabled Adam to behold God in all things and to live in love and communion with the living God, unlike any animal could have experienced. He was able to look like God with regard to his thoughts, his actions, his desires. His whole being reflected the glory of God. His head was characterized by the true knowledge of God. His heart, holy. His hands and feet, walking in righteousness, pursuing what was right in God's eyes. The whole of his being reflecting the attributes of his heavenly Father, those communicable attributes. But we know that that life was short-lived. We don't know how long Adam and Eve were able to enjoy that spiritual life with God in the garden, likely not very long before sin entered into the world. Now, the origin of sin is not to be traced to man, but to the angelic world that God created. God created the angels according to all different ranks, some who are higher, some who are lower, each having their individual place and calling within the angelic world. The highest of those angels was Satan. Satan was not content with the place that God gave him. We realize that Satan, as Lucifer, fell from that high place. He wanted something more. He was greedy for power. And therefore, he took with him a number of other angels who with him fell from their high place of honor. They revolted against God. And the result is that they were cast out of their high place and became demons, devils, in opposition to God. Once the devil determined that he was not going to be able to accomplish what he desired in the heavenly realm, he determined to take over the earthly and to make that his own. And so he focused his energy on the head of the earthly creation, Adam. Genesis 3 records that fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. They fell into sin. And you children know that story. God comes, or the devil comes to Eve through a serpent. And that serpent tempts Eve with a lie. Thou shalt not surely die. The devil always comes with a lie. You won't die. If you eat this, you're going to be like gods. This is going to make you better. And the devil moves Eve then to transgress against God. Eve eats the fruit, shares it with Adam. Adam falls with his wife, and immediately they die spiritually. Physically now, death becomes evident in their bodies, and they begin the process that leads to physical death. But most importantly, they died spiritually. They began now, or they now lost that image of God. No longer did they look like God spiritually. God cannot ignore sin. The punishment that God had expressed was the soul that sins, that soul must die. And now Adam and Eve lost the image of God and took on the image of the devil. They were now children of the devil. The image turned into unrighteousness, unholiness, unbelief. They now are against God. They hate God with their whole being. They're still image bearers. They still retain their humanity, their rational abilities, but now they're image bearers of the devil. Now, why is this so serious? Why does it affect us? Adam stood as the representative head of the human race. The legal headship of Adam is crucially important for us to understand. We don't hear much today about legal headship, and specifically about the relationship that we have to Adam. The emphasis instead is on individualist perspective. I stand before God with my own sins. I'm responsible for what I do. And if I do enough good works, I can escape my own sin and my own sinfulness. The Bible is clear. Adam's fall corrupted the whole human race. Adam was the head, the representative head of the whole human race. And therefore, the sin of Adam was passed on to all of the offspring of Adam and Eve. He now is corrupt. All of his offspring are corrupt. Romans 5, especially verse 12, is proof of this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death passed on to all mankind. The fall of Adam and Eve resulted in the guilt then of the whole human race. Every single man, woman, and child is conceived and born in sin. The result is that we are spiritually dead at the moment of conception. When we're born, we're spiritually dead. We cannot escape that death by anything that we do. The Catechism directs us to the only way of escape. Except we are regenerated. Except God would take and cause us to be born again. That God would work life in the midst of death. That's the only possibility of hope. Now, beloved, our nature is to rise up and rebel against this doctrine. It's not fair. I had nothing to do with that. I wasn't present in the garden. I can't help it that Adam performed this sin. All of our objections are of no avail. If you were there, you would have done the same as Adam. We cannot rise up in pride over against Adam and Eve. But to object is the height of sinful rebellion against the living God. God is God. And God is able to do whatever He pleases. He determined that Adam would be the head of the whole human race. Therefore, he is. And by virtue of Adam, we are all cast then into spiritual death. There's only one response. That we bow down in shame and we cry out, I am a sinner. I am corrupt. I can never escape the bondage of my sin and my depravity by anything that I do. I am a miserable sinner. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. There is no way of escape on the basis of anything that I'm capable of. Will we accuse God of injustice? When God sends a little baby to hell that was aborted before birth, are we going to blame God for that? The Bible says, you, O man, who are you to challenge the Almighty God? In Romans 9. God is a God of love, yes, but God is also a God of justice. And Adam's sin affected the whole human race. God had every right to allow the whole human race to perish everlastingly. But He didn't. He sent a second Adam. And through that second Adam, there is salvation and there is hope. Romans 5 makes clear that sin and death were inflicted upon all the offspring of Adam, even though they themselves did not originate that sin. The whole human race organically was created in Adam. Not only is the guilt passed on, but also the pollution. Adam was the seed, the kernel of the whole human race. You and I were in Adam. Now, if we look at an embryo, whether it's an embryo of a pig or a human, it's difficult to imagine how that embryo can turn into the adult animal or the adult person. But the whole essence of that being is present already in that embryo. All the genetics that are necessary. And so it is with the whole human race. The whole human race was present in Adam. It became corrupt in Adam. And therefore, the whole offspring of Adam are conceived and born in sin. Psalm 51, verse 5. The headship of Adam is crucial for us to understand so that we can understand the headship of the one to whom He pointed. Adam was a figure of Christ. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ comes as the head of the redeemed human race according to sovereign election. What is the result then? Hence, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. The human race is spiritually dead. Now, immediately there are those who would object and say, no, there's just a little bit of life. Man still is alive in a little bit. Any attempt to deny that man is completely dead is contrary to Scripture. If man is dead, he can't grab a life preserver. He can't believe. He can't make a decision for Jesus. Man is dead. He has no ability to do anything. The Bible teaches again and again the picture of the raising of individuals from the dead as that which is a picture of our salvation. Even as Lazarus was dead in the grave and stunk, that's you and I by nature. Jesus comes and says, Lazarus, come forth. A miracle was required to raise Lazarus from the dead. A miracle from God is required if we are to have life. If we are to enjoy favor with God and fellowship with the living God. Natural man is dead spiritually. He's not going to call upon God. He can't do anything that's spiritually good in God's eyes. Total depravity stresses especially two things. First, the whole of one's being is depraved. Not just a part of him. His whole mind, will, desires, everything is corrupt. And secondly, that corruption itself is complete. It's not just a certain moral weakness or a lack of something. It is death. It's enmity against the living God. There are those who try to make all kinds of distinctions. Man is totally depraved, but he's not absolutely depraved. Or all different ways to try to play around with the matter. But in essence, he's dead. And if he's dead, he has no life. There is nothing that he can do that is pleasing before God. The confessions are clear, especially the catechism here, as well as the Belgic Confession and Canons of Dort, concerning the horror of man's depravity and the extent of it. Wholly incapable of doing any good, inclined to all wickedness. Now again, there are many attempts to try to soften this. Pelagianism says, man is born neutral. As soon as a baby is born, that baby is neutral. The only corruption comes from his or her own sins. Semi-Pelagianism, which is the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, says, yes, there's some original sin, but baptism totally eliminates it. So that once that baby's baptized, now that baby is neutral. And now that person is corrupted only by his or her original, or his or her actual sins. Arminianism, which plagues most of the church world in our day, says that while there is original sin, man is not wholly depraved because he can still believe. He can still make a choice for God. And by virtue of making that choice for God, he's able then to do something that is good in God's eyes. He's not dead. Common grace teaches man is depraved, but there's still some natural good he's capable of. Even though he can't do spiritual good, he can do still things that are good in God's eyes from a natural perspective. But the aspect of common grace that especially becomes contrary to Scripture is that which develops that further with the offer of the gospel. That God has a desire to save all men who come under the preaching of the gospel. And therefore, God gives them a certain common grace by which they can then respond to that preaching and then express that faith. The fact that man is capable in some way of doing that which is pleasing to God. All these errors result from a turning away from the Word of God and looking instead at the world. Developing our theology on the basis of what we see rather than what God teaches. We look at the world around us and we say, but the world looks pretty good. You know, there appears to be a lot of good in the world. Look at people who stay married even though they're unbelievers. Look at individuals who go out of their way to help others. Look at all the doctors. Look at all of the medical professionals who devote their life to helping others. Look at all the seeming good that's being done. But the question is this. Is it good in God's eyes? As God looks upon this world, what does He see? And God, again, is clear in the Scriptures. There is no good. They have done nothing that is pleasing. All they are is the evil continually. It's obvious that the devil knows that in order to make this world his kingdom, in order to maintain it, he needs to maintain some kind of an external order and law. It's not to his advantage that every marriage be broken and that all the homes are broken homes. He wants this world to be a safe place so that it's appealing and so that his kingdom has some appeal. He doesn't want it to be a kingdom of chaos. And so there is some outward law and order that remains among mankind. But again, is it good in God's eyes? As God looks upon this world, does He see it as that which is pleasing in His sight? Everywhere in the Scriptures we read, man is not just wicked, but man is actively opposed to God. God sees the heart of man. He's the searcher of the hearts. And God is not swayed by outward actions. God looks at what is the motive. Why are they doing what they are doing? What is their desire? What is their ambition? And God sees the fact that man is bent on a kingdom where God is cast out and where man sits on the throne. Beloved, throughout the history of the world, the Spirit has led the church to confess this truth over against great opposition. God raised up men like Augustine, John Calvin, Martin Luther to teach this doctrine and to emphasize it over against Pelagius and semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism. God gives the wicked over to their sins. Every man has a different vice to which he gives himself over. All are actively opposed to God and to His law. We are not going to see that in the full measure in everyone. Some, from an outward perspective, may seem to and appear to be better than others. But Jehovah God, who knows the heart, knows that apart from Christ, all men are given over to the horrors of depravity. The glimmerings of natural light that remain in man are clearly defined by the canons of Dort. Man retains his humanity. And we read there in Article 4 of the third and fourth head. There remain, however, in man since the fall the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the differences between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and a true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. There we have a condemnation of common grace. Not only can man not use it in a saving way, he cannot use it even in matters natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is in man, man renders wholly polluted, holds it in unrighteousness by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. What an awful picture, beloved, of the circumstance and situation in which we find ourselves. But our hope is found in, except he be regenerated. The world is a mess because of depravity. But that's not our chief concern. My own life, your life, is a mess because of our own nature and our own depravity. And our concern must be our own sinfulness. The mirror that we look at does not reflect that which is pleasant. I am a rotten sinner. I am inclined to selfishness and to pride. I do not love God. I do not love the neighbor. I deserve eternal damnation. God doesn't just require an outward show of virtue. He requires obedience from the heart. Is there a way of escape? Except we be regenerated. The only way of escape is through Jesus Christ and the wonder of salvation in Him. that we be recreated after that image in Jesus Christ. God directs us, therefore, to confess our own depravity in order that He might receive all the glory as we look alone to Christ, the eternal Word and wisdom of God. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the wonder of Thy grace by which we are able to see in the first Adam, the second Adam, and the necessity of His coming. That we can rejoice in the wonder by which the first Adam failed, but the second Adam would not fail. And that we can lay hold upon that which is renewed in Christ, which can never be lost. May all glory, all honor for our salvation be directed to Thee alone. And may we in humility confess that our salvation is in Christ alone. Amen. We turn to Psalm.